As we return to our seats today, we will enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. We will continue in our series for this season of Christmas, which comes to a close today, What Child Is This? As we are looking at those little often studied moments of time, those moments of history recorded for us by the Gospels of Jesus' childhood and the lessons that they have to teach to us here today. Last week we discussed the baby Jesus and how his infancy was a testimony to his divine and human natures. It was a testimony to that beautiful mystery known as the incarnation and how he lived life to the fullest. He faced triumph and pain, joy and grief, happiness and sorrow, friendship and betrayal, and even death on the cross. He lived life to its full and exemplifies what that wonderful author of Hebrews summarizes for us when he writes this about Jesus as our high priest, Emmanuel, God with us, in Hebrews 4:15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows us. He became one of us. In this, he gets us. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering fully. He knows what it's like to be tempted fully. Yet he was without sin. He overcame it all. And he says, in this world, we will have trouble. But we can take heart, for he has overcome the world. And he gives us all the mercy and grace all the more because he realizes our desperate need for him. Last week, making us ask a very important question. When was the last time the incarnation of Jesus just caused us to pause? That literally just shell-shocked us for a moment, where all we could think is, oh my gosh, God, you are so good. You are so wonderful, frozen in that sheer wonder of his wondrous nature and love. When was the last time Jesus coming to you caused you to worship and awe, and that was the only response you had? This is the effect he had on many, as we discussed last week. What child is this, indeed? This week, for our time of hearing and responding to God's word, we're going to be going into the Gospel of Matthew, into the toddler years of Jesus, the terrible twos. Although I'm sure Jesus was a little angel when he was a two-year-old. But there are some terrible things going on around him. We're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 today. And as you turn there, an interesting point must be made about the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, as they both tell us history behind Jesus' birth. They tell us different portions of Jesus' history and Jesus' childhood. For example, Matthew's Gospel has no stable. There is no manger. There are no shepherds. There isn't a barn or animals or any of that. Matthew does not even have a birth. Rather, he has an announcement of a birth that we see in verse 1 of our passage today, Matthew 2, 1 through 12, which says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. There is no Zechariah or Elizabeth mentioned, not even John the Baptist. We do have the same immaculate conception taking place in both Luke and Matthew, but no angelic messenger is sent to Mary. The angelic messenger is sent to Joseph, which I'm sure he definitely needed that news. And then we have one verse, that first verse, describing the birth announcement, but not the birth at all. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Does Matthew and Luke contradict one another? Of course not. They don't. They don't at all. They merely are telling us different parts of history. There are many similarities between them. For starters, Matthew affirms, like Luke, the Bethlehem birth of Jesus. He also affirms that Mary conceives him through the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is an immaculate conception before her and Joseph ever gotten married, that his name would be Jesus, and that he would be the long-awaited promised Messiah from God. It's the same history. They just include different supplemental events to tell the same story, to make sure that we understand the ultimate event. You may ask why all this is important, to which I must respond. Due to a lack of understanding of the Word of God in our culture over the course of the past several centuries, we have developed many myths surrounding the birth of Jesus that simply are not true, and they skew our perspective of the Word of God. These myths, if we're not careful, can also discredit our witness about Jesus. We should be a people who desire to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because as Jesus proclaims in John 8, 31 through 32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is indeed the case, because to see the truth that Matthew is trying to communicate to us about Jesus, we are going to have to seek and understand the truth about the events that he talks about and debunk the many myths our culture has developed and adopted around this truth. So to do this today, we're going to play a little game. I need two volunteers. Emma, do you want to volunteer? No, you want to? Come on off here. I need one more volunteer. Phoebe? Okay, this is going to be interesting. So each of you pick a buzzer. I need a ringer judge. So Lucas, go on, come on up here. You're going to tell me, look, keep your buttons on the table. You're going to tell me, go out over here so you can see, and which one hits their button first. So Emma, you're going to stand over here. We are going to play a little game called Fact or Myth Epiphany Edition. Here are the rules. I'm going to make a statement about Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. And you are going to ring in and say, fact or myth. You understand that? Whether it's a myth or it's actually a fact, based upon what we just read. Okay? And then, if you get it right, you get a point. If you would like to try to correct that myth, you can and get an extra point. But be careful, because if you miscorrect it, you lose your point. Okay? Are you guys ready to play? You understand? All right, so let's play. Fact or myth? The wise men came to worship Jesus on the night of his birth. One second. So everybody can hear.
Fact.
I'm sorry. Phoebe, do you want to try to steal?
Myth.
Well, there's only one other option. So it is a myth. Do any of you know the correct fact? You don't have to bring it again.
They came not at his birth,
but maybe 2 or 3 years after.
That's very good, Phoebe. They came about 2 years believed after. And the reference for this is Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. The wise men were not at the manger. Hence why Matthew doesn't include a manger. So, fact or myth, these kings followed a star, a king's star, to find the newborn king.
Fact.
Myth. Yeah, you got it. There you go. Did you know the actual fact behind it? You don't have to. Okay, so it is a myth. These kings followed a star. Does the Bible say they're kings?
The wise men.
The wise men. No, these kings. See, they're not kings. The Bible doesn't mention that they're kings. We actually make that part up with our classical hymns. We three kings of Orient are. They weren't kings, though. They were wise men. The Bible never testifies. Now, we assume their kingship. Where does that come from? Our assumptions based upon the gifts they give, because they are very, very prominent kingly gifts. But just because they're kingly gifts doesn't mean a really wealthy person could not have them. Really wealthy people had gold. They had frankincense. They had myrrh. And yes, they were gifts you would give to a king. They didn't immediately identify you as a king, and the Bible doesn't identify them as a king. I mean, you can imagine if my wife would bought me a coin bank that could hold $1 million worth of quarters in it, that would not automatically make me a millionaire. I would still need to find the other 100,000 quarters I need to fill that bank up, because I probably have about 150,000 quarters lying around our house somewhere. You know, you just get that loose change and you throw it on the table and then your kids steal it. You don't steal? Okay. There are quarters everywhere. They're not kings, though. We assume their kingship. What the Bible tells us is they are wise men. Very good. So I think we are, yeah, Phoebe, you have 1 point, and Emma, you're good. You're good. So it's anybody's game. Fact or myth? Were there three of them?
Nobody knows how many they were.
So is it a fact or a myth?
I think myth.
Yes, and you have the correct answer. We don't know. The Bible never ascribes to us how many there were. It says wise men. Why do you think we would assume there were three of them?
Because
of the three gifts. Now, I received for Christmas a 3D printer, a nice journal that I can make a gratitude. And this really kind of fancy pen that I really don't know how to use. Does that automatically assume that there were three gift givers? Or if I told you my wife gave me all three of those gifts, would you believe me?
Yes.
Just because there's three gifts doesn't mean there were three givers. Now, in my case, there was two givers there. But the point is, it's a myth. We assume there were three because of the gifts that they bring. But Matthew 1:12-1 says this. Now, after born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came. It doesn't say three wise men. There could have been three, there could have been 30. We don't know how many there were. Our logic is simply flawed if we just assume three gifts, three people. So, this is the final question. Did I tell you all of your points didn't matter that whole time? Because this is the question that matters. Okay? So, Lucas, you need to make sure you watch who buzzes in first. Winner takes all. Fact or myth? At the end of the day, it is all about Jesus, because Jesus is the subject, Jesus is the reason we exist, and Jesus changes everything. Ooh. I think it was Emma.
Yeah,
and that bell has a deeper sound. So, Emma, Fact or myth? Is it all about Jesus?
Fact.
Correct! Emma is our winner for the day! Phoebe, you did fantastic. Great job. Girl, let's give them a round of applause for our first contestants on Fact or Myth. You guys can go back down and sit with your parents. Oh. Now, you may be wondering why. What purpose did that all have regarding our hearing and responding to a message from God's word? Once again, as stated before, this fun little game was needed for that we would understand the facts and we could debunk all the myths that our culture has taught us over the past several centuries, because to truly understand the truth, we need to know the truth. As the wise men are not kings at all, as we discussed, in that we don't know if there were 2, 3, or 30, but we do know this. Matthew mentions 2 kings in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. There are 2 kings there. They're not the wise men. Does anybody know the 2 kings that Matthew mentions? Herod and Jesus. They are the 2 kings that are mentioned. There are 2 kings that he makes sure to point out. King Herod, which represents all the kingdoms of this world and the sin within it, and King Jesus, who represented the kingdom of heaven and its arrival here on earth to bring the ultimate solution to all of our sins. Matthew is clear in the giving of the title of king to Herod in verse 1 and 3. He says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, over in verse 3, when Herod the king, there is no doubt Herod had a kingship status. Even though he was not Caesar and he was under Caesar, in the region of Judea, he was the authority. The buck stopped with Herod. And yes, he had someone over him, but he was considered a king. And there's another king, King Jesus, as the wise men say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews in verse 2? And the dichotomy that Matthew shows us between these 2 kings and kingdoms could not be more clear. And the wise men are the first to face that age-old difficult question that we all must face at some point and someday in our life due to the arrival of Jesus, the king. The question is, which king will be your king? Which king will you choose to serve? Matthew's depiction of King Herod should make our choice very easy for us, especially in verse 16. You know, he's furious he's been tricked by the wise men. It says this, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Would you rather have this as your king or the one who opened his arms and gave his life for a not-so-innocent world? Do you want a madman or a Messiah? If that dichotomy given by Matthew is not enough, we could talk about the historical events that the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about Herod. Someone once summarized it by saying, Herod rules by force, aggression, and cruelty, or a ruler who rules by love, compassion, and the cross. That is our choice. Do you want a man who slaughtered the last remnants of the dynasty that ruled before him, put to death half of the Sanhedrin, killed 300 court officials, executed his own wife and mother-in-law and 3 sons? And as he was lying, dying on his deathbed, he arranged for all the notable men in his region of rule to be gathered in the hippodrome and killed as soon as his own death was announced, so that people would mourn on the day of his death and they would not rejoice. And these are facts from history about Herod that we know. Do you want that? Or the one, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? Who, when he suffered, did not threaten, or rather bore our sins in his body? Whom do you want as your king? The big bad wolf or the good shepherd? Now, before we say it, well, obviously, Jesus, I want us all to take a moment to examine our lives, our thoughts, our actions, and the desires of our hearts. Do they reflect that we have chosen Jesus as our king? Who are we living this life for? The kings of this world or the one true king of heaven? Sure, we can talk a big talk, but walking the walk is a whole other story. We can even pretend to walk the walk. Man, people are really good at that today, pretending to choose King Jesus when in all reality they themselves are still on the thrones of their lives. When deep down inside it's just all for show. We have to ask, who are we really living our lives for? We have to ask, who's going to be the king of our lives? Just like the wise men had to make that choice, a very difficult choice, at the moment that they chose to worship Jesus as king. You may think, what difficult choice did they have to make? The choice to not go back to Herod. Even being warned in a dream not to go back, I can just imagine them going home another way, always glancing over their shoulder, all 1,000 miles, give or take, that they journeyed to come to Jesus, to just waiting and expecting Herod and the Roman soldiers coming, marching down the road to come and arrest them, because they didn't come back. They chose to disobey the king of this world, to live for the king of heaven. This was a dangerous decision that they made. They would put a big crosshair on their backs. They would probably never be welcome to travel freely in this region of the world again until Herod would no longer be the king. Because there's one thing history shows us. Herod knew how to hold a grudge. They chose Jesus, even when it was extremely difficult for them to do so. Even though it put their necks in a noose, they chose Jesus to be the king on the throne. Would we choose Jesus? Even in danger, even in risk, would we choose to make that wise choice, the right choice that the wise men made that first day of Epiphany? They really were wise. And wise people still seek after and choose Jesus, even when it's not easy to do so. Which king have you truly chosen for your life? Knowing for us, it's not just a simple answer, Jesus, of course, because we really have to ask, does our life reflect that choice? It's easy for us to say, yes, I choose Jesus, but it's a whole other thing to live like it. And if we would ever question that, who our king is, Matthew shows us three responses that are given here in Matthew 1 through 12. Three responses that different groups of people give to Jesus. Three responses that are clear indications on who it is we have chosen to be the king of our lives. The first response is indifference, a choice that is clearly made by the Jewish populace of Jerusalem at that time and the religious leaders upon the wise men's arrival when they say in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The long-expected, long-awaited Messiah had come. The one that they had been waiting for was there, and he was just a town over, just down the road. And there are people saying, we know where he is. We just need to know the town. He's here somewhere. We saw the star. And how did they respond? How did all the people respond? It says this in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We especially see the indifference of the people, especially the religious leaders of that time. Whenever Herod assembles them all, in verse 3, it says, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." And they would give him the right biblical answer, the prophetic answer to the question that he was seeking. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The fact that they had the right answer shouldn't shock us. The fact that they don't go running to Bethlehem is what should shock us. The news of Jesus' arrival should alone paralyze them. The Messiah had come. And here are these foreigners coming, telling us that he is here. I mean, even if we didn't believe them, because, yeah, they're just dirty Gentiles. They don't know anything about the one true God. I think my curiosity would be piqued enough to say, hey, you know, maybe we should go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. But no, it's the Gentile travelers, as the great old hymn says, "Bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star."
which is completely historically accurate. They traveled through all of that, following a star 1,000 miles, give or take. What John wrote about Jesus' coming was so apt and true in John 1:11. He said, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. That is so true. And I fear in this day and age, indifference is the response. A majority of people who would claim to be a Christian in America and European societies would have. I believe the church is full of people like this today. Our culture has done its best to decondition and desensitize us to the wonder of all the season. We know the story. We know the history. We know he was born in Bethlehem. Mary conceived him through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know all the miracles he did. We know of his death, his resurrection. We know all of it. Yet to us, they seem to be just passing days on a calendar, not a lived reality that shapes our everyday lives. I almost picture Jesus coming again with the trumpet sound upon the clouds, as the biblical imagery depicts, and many of us hitting the snooze button on our alarms thinking, who's making all that ruckus so early in the morning? For those early risers amongst us, I'm not one of them, they rather say, doesn't he know that I have more important things to do today? We say we choose Jesus, but we are so indifferent to his life and his calling on our lives that what his coming means to our lives. We're so indifferent to where it almost means nothing to us. Our lives really haven't changed. Of course, we've picked up a few good ethics here and there, a few tips on how to live as a good person. Of course, we started serving the less fortunate. We give some money here and there, but only as we feel comfortable doing. All in all, Jesus could be 5 minutes down the road, and I fear a majority would think, I'll see him next time he passes through town. One writer says it best, we pack the pews each Sunday, but live as though there is no king upon the throne but them. We live in a world of indifference because we live in a world of convenience. We need to ask ourselves if having and if being a Christian wasn't so darn convenient and safe for us, would we dare say we were a follower of Jesus? We can rest assured Jesus is not indifferent towards such an attitude. Jesus is not indifferent to such a false, phony, pseudo-faith in us. John the Baptist couldn't be more clear in a chapter over in chapter 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the shaft he will burn with unquenchable fire. Because you see, indifference is not a choice at all. It's 1 foot in and 1 foot out. It's, I will follow Jesus as long as it's convenient for my plans, but as soon as it's inconvenient or it kind of pushes back on me, I'm going to choose to follow someone else. If we're not careful, we can become indifferent, just like the Jews of old. Just like the scribes, the priests, and the whole populace of Jerusalem. And our response of indifference is a clear indication as to which king we have chosen. It's Epiphany Sunday. For all intents and purposes, it's our Christmas. It's our Christmas as non-Jewish Gentiles. Has your Christmas celebration long ended already? If indifference is not our response, there's a second response that Matthew shows us. That response is hostility. Herod is the poster child of this. And quite frankly, in my personal opinion, hostility is a better response than indifference. At least with hostility, we know exactly who your king is. There's no hiding it. There's no fakeness. It's just you're just out there. You're open about it. And there are a lot of people in the world today. There are many little Herods running around today that have such hostility, even in our own culture. Amongst those who in the 19th century we would call the brights, the Richard Dawkins of the world. You know, the new atheists, those who vehemently attack and attack and attack Jesus. They want nothing to do with him, and they want us to have nothing to do with him. Just like Herod wanted people to have nothing to do with him. Why is that? Why do people hate him so? Why has the world hated him? Because he disrupts the status quo. He is a real threat to our way of life, to the world that we've created due to our sin and death. He is a real threat to the systems, the principles, and powers that we've put into place, because Jesus knocks the whole thing over and starts again. In fact, Jesus himself says this is exactly what he is doing to John in Revelation. It says this in Revelation 21:5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And please leave that up just for a little bit. I want to point out that first word in the second line on the screen. Making. Last I checked, that's a present participle. It is a verb that means present action. And this isn't referring to, when we dig into the actual language, the Greek, because it's a present participle there too. It's not referring to the fact that now all of a sudden he's making things new. No, he is actively this day, right now, as John is writing this in prison, he's saying, "John, don't fear, don't worry, this is not it. I am making all things new. All the things that are to come, all the things that are happening, it's because I am making all things new." He is actively working in the present, not the past, not the future, now. He is still actively working and making all things new. He's a threat to this world that we've created of sin and death. He is a real threat to anyone who would deceive themselves as kings of anything. No wonder so many choose hostility in their response to him, just like Jesus, because he is a threat. Should we choose Jesus, he's a threat to our very way of life, because it requires us to dethrone ourselves and submit to him. It is to choose to no longer be the Lord of ourselves, but rather enter into the loving care of the Good Shepherd. If Jesus is really who he says he is, we have to make that choice. And if you have chosen hostility, it's clear which king you have chosen. There is a final choice, though, a final response that really just shows us who our king is. And that final response is true worship. As verse 11 shows us, the wise men do wisely. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. It was the theologian J.C. Ryle who best captured this moment, and I agree with him when he says, "We read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible." Think of what they did. Think of what they had to endure. Think about what this could have cost them. Yet nonetheless, they fall down and worship him. The local Jews in Jerusalem could not even bother walking down the road. But here we have Gentile wise men walking 1,000 miles, give or take, or riding a camel, however you want to depict that moment. Those who respond to Jesus, those who come to Jesus, live lives of reckless abandonment and worship, knowing who their king is, knowing who holds the hands in his, holds the world in his hands, knows who carries them through, knows who's with them in the midst of the trial, knows who's with them in the midst of disaster. And because of that, they worship him all the more. Even when the waves rise and the mountains fall, they worship him all the more because they know this is not it, that he is making, actively making all things new. What king have you chosen for your life? Is it Herod or is it Jesus? The story of Jesus' toddlerhood dares us to be so bold, to cut deeply into our own hearts and examine them for the answer to this question. The answer is found in our response, though. How have you responded to him? When you really look into your life, not just the surface things you do, but the deep down intentions and inclinations of your heart, is there a difference masquerading as worship? Is there suppressed hostility, anger, that you can no longer live the way you want to live? Or is there sheer worship, worship in spirit and truth, that awe and wonder that God came for me and you, that he came? Lord Jesus, forgive us for our many sins. Forgive us when we were indifferent. Forgive us when we were hostile. Help us to worship you all the more. No matter how you have or currently are responding to Jesus' coming, no, it's never too late to bend your knees in worship. It is never too late to choose wisely and be a wise person, as wise people still seek after and choose him by worshiping him. Are you one of them? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.